We've got a hefty amount that we're going to be doing tonight. And so, again, because it's so much, we're not going to be able to necessarily go verse by verse with some of it. So, take some chunks. So, but I'm going to read each chunk when we get to it because I just think it's important to do that. So before we get into that, let's just be reminded that last week we faced 5 conflicts. And we kind of talked through those. In each of those, Jesus was being questioned. He was being accused of one who doesn't follow the Pharisees' rules. And if you remember, after each one, we kept seeing the Lord Jesus reveal something about himself that kept demonstrating that he really is the King. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. And so last week we saw that he forgives sin. Only God can do that. So he was declaring he is God. We saw him gathering around the table with sinners, the very ones that he's come to save, and giving us this eschatological picture of the future Lamb's Supper where sinners have been gathered around and invited to relationship with God Almighty. Just a beautiful picture. We also saw Jesus explaining about the Sabbath. And then as we dug into that, we realized not only is he explaining that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, for the believer, he is the Sabbath rest. And so we just talked through all of those things last week. So in these conflicts, we kind of ended with the fifth one, and the Pharisees left, and were they walking out going, yes, this is the Messiah, the God we've been waiting for? No. Remember at the end of last week, they went and they hooked up with the Herodians, a group that they have nothing in common with. And they said, from this point on, we are going to plot and plan to have this Jesus killed. That's how we're responding to this gospel of God. We want to have nothing of it. In fact, we want to kill this Jesus. So that's kind of where we left last week. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to cover all the rest of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. There's a little bit at the end that we'll save for next week. But what I want you to see as we go through this, in chapter 3, the rest of it that we're going to look at, we are going to see different groups of people, again, interacting with Jesus. And some relationships are changing. And so we'll kind of talk through that. And then as we move into chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus, who keeps declaring that he is King, he is God, he is the Messiah, all of these things that he's demonstrating through his authority over illnesses, demon possession, through his teaching, all of this, what we're going to see is that Jesus then starts to speak even more about this kingdom that has come and is coming. Remember, we talked about kingdom. It's already, it's present, and it's not yet, all the aspects of that. So he's going to unpack that, but he's going to do it through parable. And so before we get there, let me just go ahead, because I think it's important for us to understand what a parable is. Anybody kind of want to make a quick guess at a definition of what a parable is? If not, I'll just read an easy, when you don't know what to answer, there's a great website called Got Questions. And so Got Questions has great answers for stuff. So this is what they say about a parable. And I saw that Bailey just popped something up on the chat. And so she's right on what she wrote. But here's what a parable is. The word parable literally means to cast alongside. So what a parable does is Jesus tells these stories, but he casts alongside of them a truth in order to illustrate another truth. So he's telling a parable, a truth, but casting alongside of that a more biblical, heavenly type truth. Does that make sense? So there's this one level, and then there's another level. And then I liked what one guy explained it. He said, parables take common observable situations, and they use those to help illustrate truth or principles, to help make what feels abstract become more concrete. Does that make sense? Okay. So just kind of have that in the back of your mind. So when we get to chapter 4 in here, you're like, okay, that's where we're going with these parables. So let's start in chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 19. I'm going to read it so fast. We're not going to camp out here, but there's a few things I want you to see, but I do think it's important for us to read it. So chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, this is what it says. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; to them he gave the name Boanerges. I know I said that wrong, but we'll just go with it. he gave that name, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Okay, so what I want you to see in these first sets of verses is that Jesus is being surrounded by people. And they're in the area of Galilee. And where is it saying that people are coming from? Not just Galilee, but where else? From Judea?
Feeling around it.
Yeah, all the areas around them on both sides of the Jordan. And you have Sidon, Tyre, you have Jerusalem, you know, all these different places. So his word about Jesus is getting outside of just the Galilean area. And so they're coming, but why does it say they're coming? What's the reason? What have they heard about Jesus?
Well, they're coming to be healed?
Yes, that's why they're coming. It doesn't say they have heard that this might be the Messiah and they're coming to see it. They're not coming because John the Baptist has prepared the way and maybe this could be the Messiah. They're coming because they've heard there's a healer and we want to see if we can be healed. Now, we don't want to fault them. That's a normal thing. That's a normal thing. But I want you to see that they have really reduced Jesus to just this one little picture of who he is. He's a healer. Yes, Melody.
So back then, would healers be a common day thing that was practiced upon? People really did have the gift of healing, like that was common to see them? Because I know if we had somebody here that was a healer, I would be doubting until I had proof it was of God, you know?
I think it's more, they had medicine, but it was more like your natural types of medicines, and they had those kind of things. And I think based on how the Pharisees respond to him, there may have been a person or two who people thought was a healer, whether or not they were or not, I don't know. But I think when you are in a situation of dire health and you hear that there's a possibility, think of the lepers. They have no access. They're willing to try. Think about it, in our common day, we're willing to try experimental treatments if we haven't received help. So I don't think there's anything wrong with those kind of things. I just think this group of people, they're not hearing about his great authority of his teaching. They're not necessarily hearing the witnesses that he might be the Messiah. At this point, they are truly coming because there's just a physical aspect that they long to be healed. And again, that's not a commentary on whether they should do that or not. I think all of us would do that. I mean, with the paralytic's friends who brought them to Jesus, I just want you to see that they're not coming because they're thinking he's the Messiah. They're coming because this person they think can do something for them. Does that make sense? And so that's kind of where this group is. But then we move on in those verses 13 through 19. And Jesus pulls out and calls out a group of 12 to appoint them to a particular role. It's going to be the role of disciple. Later we'll know it as the role of the apostle. And so, but what is he calling? Look at verse 14. What specifically is he appointing to them? There's three things it says in verse 14.
To preach.
Yep, he's calling them so that he can send them out to preach. And there's one before that and one after that.
That they can be with him.
Yeah, that they would be with him. That's the first one, that they would preach. And then what's the last one?
Cast out.
Yeah, and to cast out with authority. So let's think about this just for a second. So Jesus is calling these 12, and 12 should kind of make you think of what? In the Old Testament. The 12 tribes of Judah. Now, they're not all from the 12 tribes, but 12 is very important in terms of he didn't pick 8, he didn't pick 25, he picked 12. So there's this aspect of God choosing a particular type of number. So he has this 12, and the first thing he's calling them is to be with him. So think about it. What is he going to do with them? What does it mean to be with Jesus at this stage in his ministry? It's so that they can know him, right?
And learn from him.
Yes, and learn from him, to be taught by him. And we'll see this in chapter 4. He is pouring into them so that they can know him intimately and be in a deep relationship with him. And then it's not just so that they get to know everything. Then what does it say he wants to do with them after that? To be with him, and then what?
To go out and preach.
Yes. Then he wants them to take the message of what they're hearing, and he's going to send them out with all that they've learned. And they're not going to go in their own strength. They're going to go in his authority, and he's going to give them the authority over demons so that people can say, oh, they really must be followers of this Jesus. So we'll see this, and we'll unpack this more in a few weeks when we get to chapter 6, because that's when Jesus actually does send them out. And he fulfills the very calling he said to them back in chapter 1, that you'll be fishers of men. We're going to see that take place. But think about this also. It's not just for this time right here. He's going to do this because they're going to be the starters of the church, right? They're going to be the ones who know him. The teaching that he gives them, that's where it's all going to start to come together after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And they're going to be the first missionaries who go out, with the exception of one, but they all are going to go out. So we just see that this group, he has called them to himself and called them into a particular type of relationship. And every one of them, when he's called them to follow him, has said, I will. And so they're not necessarily, I mean, they're still humans, clothed in flesh. They probably, I mean, we know Simon the Zealot at the beginning is probably thinking, whoa, we're going to overtake the Romans. I mean, there's, you know, they all come with their own ideas, but we're going to see over time how God transforms them and works in them. But they are coming because they believe something about who this Jesus, the Son of God, might be. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference in these two groups. Okay, now we're going to keep reading, and we're going to compare them, this 12 who has been called into this deep, intimate relationship with Jesus. And now in the rest of chapter 3, we're going to see how Jesus is going to interact with his family, his birth family. And then we'll see how he interacts with some of the church leaders. And so this is important because at first, I don't know about y'all, but when we get to the part where his mom sends word, I'm sure all of you as moms are kind of, there's a natural bristly feeling that probably comes out when he doesn't respond how you want. So we'll unpack that in a second. So let's look at verse 20 and 21. It says this, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." Now jump down to verse 31. "And Jesus's mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he said. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mothers and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, we don't know for sure if these two go back to back with just a story in the middle, or if they took place, you know, near each other in time. But for the sake of our discussion, it's important just to go ahead and put them together. So looking at that first section, verses 20 through 21, what can we learn about how the family is viewing what's going on with Jesus? Are they rising up going, "He's the Messiah"? No. No, in fact, what are they saying?
They don't have his mind.
Yeah, something's wrong. The brother is out of his mind. Now, before we get too hostile here, I do think it's important for us to understand. Think about your sibling that you grew up with, played with, shared your intimate thoughts with. Now, granted, you saw them sin. These brothers never saw their brothers sin. But didn't you accuse your brothers and sisters of sinning even if they didn't? Right? I mean, let's just be honest. Even if they were innocent, you were willing to accuse them of it. So it is a hard thing at this point for his family members to hear their brother saying things like, "I am the Son of God." Mm-hmm. When they're like, "I grew up in the house with you. We worked in our dad's carpentry business together." I mean, do you know what I mean? And so it's not an excuse, but it is help us realize there is something here, so that then the way Jesus responds is actually a kindness to his family. So look at this. So let's keep going. Before I do that, it was funny because when I was reading about this section, one of the commentators, he made a comment how Dwight L. Moody faced the same thing. Now, Dwight L. Moody's not walking around saying he's the Son of God, but because his conversion was so complete and radical, friends that he grew up with called him Crazy Moody. And they just kind of thought he was having a mental breakdown. And so you can only then imagine elevating that to someone who's grown up in a home with their brother who is now saying, "My father is God and I am, has sent me, I am," you know. So
hi, Christy. So how does that play into Mary knew who he was, the mother? Mm-hmm. Would she have not shared that with her children, that this is the Messiah? I don't know. I'm just asking.
I think, and we'll see it in a second. I think part of it, sorry, the cats are on here. I think Mary understands to a certain degree. I don't think anybody knew crucifixion and resurrection were coming. And so I think, obviously, she knew. I don't know if that's something she would have shared with her kids, the other kids, you know, or with your neighbors kind of a thing. So we're just not really told. It doesn't make a statement necessarily that she thinks he's crazy. It is the family. And so other passages, it really refers to the brothers. In John, there's a passage where they show up as well because they're concerned about their brother.
You think that could have been jealous?
I think there's probably some jealousy, but I also probably think they're thinking, this is our brother. Stop saying that you're the son of God. You know, that's, I think as a sibling, there is a level of jealousy that always comes up. And so,
well, Christy, you go back and think about, you know, when he was in the temple as a child, you know, when he got left and he was left there, so to speak, and, you know, he went back home with him, and that part where it says, you know, she treasured that because he obeyed her.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a part of that where, I mean, it's a part of, like, she treasured that because she knew who he was. She had to know who he was.
Oh, yeah. She knows that he's the Son of God, but I don't think at this point any of them really understood how that would flesh out. We have the benefit of having this part completed. But it's kind of like, you know how all of us, we can have our thoughts on the second coming of Christ, and we can anchor ourselves to a few things. We know he's coming back. We know there will be judgment. We know there will be a new, but the whole process of it, we don't all necessarily get. But then I think once when we're in heaven, we'll be like, oh, of course that's what Revelation said. Exactly. How did I miss it? You know, kind of thing. So I don't want us to get too hung up here because God's going to move greatly in this family. Remember, his second brother, James, is going to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. They're going to be at Pentecost. We're told that many of them and his mother, they're there in the upper room when Jesus shows himself. So God does work. But at this point, what I want you to see is they are saying he's crazy. And look specifically then at verse 31 through 35.
Christy, do you think they were in part fearful for him because they were beginning to hear the rumbles of we were going to take him and kill him and accuse him, and they are fearful for his safety at this point?
I would imagine there's a whole host of things intermingling. Mm-hmm. I would think there are some things where people are like, we don't want that to be the crazy brother. You know, we've got a business to run. Also, we know that things are happening, but we're not quite getting it. I just think there's probably layers mm-hmm. of fear, questions, knowing that this is, from Mary's perspective, that she knows this is God's son, who is the Messiah, God with them. But then also, she's walked 29 years with him being just at home. And so this is something different. So 31 through 35, they come to Jesus. There's a crowd. They get word to him, your mother and your brothers are here. And how does it say that Jesus responds? Does he yield and go with his family? No. In fact, he makes this, he states the question. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And so what's happening here is I like the way Warren Wiersbe says it. He goes, Jesus is using this crisis as an opportunity to teach a spiritual lesson. His family is made up of those who do the will of God. Family is not simply blood. It's a rebirth and doing the will of God. So think about it. Who is he actually closer to? The 12 that he has brought in as his disciples. And here's what I want you to see, because this is important, because at first this feels harsh. Again, for those of you who are moms, if there's a crowd and you send word in, hey, mama's outside, and you hear that your son has gone, who's my mother? you know that you as a mom would be like, well, I'll show you who mama is. You know, I birthed you. Get out of here. You know, kind of thing. But here's the kindness. What is the most important thing for his mother and his brothers? Is it most important for him to be a sibling or a savior? It is most important that they disconnect from him being the brother that they grew up with in Nazareth to understanding this is the only hope that they have for a right relationship with God. So Jesus is actually being kind to his mother and his brothers by making this disconnection and saying, here's who my true family is. My true family are those who do the will of God, which means they have, what is Jesus teaching them? Repent and believe in the gospel of God. That's who my true family is. And so do you see how much kinder this is than if Jesus said, hey, come on in, be a part of the group? No. He's basically saying, you need more from me than something basic and familial. The other thing that I thought was interesting, and I'm going to read this quote. It said, it is important that we not permit even our dearest loved ones to influence us away from the will of God. And this was Warren Wiersbe, what he was saying, Jesus's call was not to go back and hide out at home. His call of God on him was to be the savior, and so he had to be out. He had to be declaring and revealing himself. So if he, the way it said it, was influenced by his family away from doing God's will, that would have been dangerous. And so as I kept reading, I thought, we see this, though, don't we, in our own lives? We see families who we know are strongly committed to the Word of God, but then they have a child or a loved one who chooses maybe a lifestyle that's opposite of God's Word. And for some of those families, we watch them start to compromise what God's Word says. And they actually start to embrace the sinfulness of what their son or daughter is involved in. Does that make sense? I don't know if I've explained that well. But I've watched people over the course of my years, not just at Briarwood, but in other ministries who understand, we'll use homosexuality, who understand that that is a sin and that for some it's a lifetime struggle. For some, it's not. The Lord can heal. But they will have family members who refuse to state that that is sinfulness. And so then you watch this family member who knows the Word of God then start to go, well, maybe it's not a sin. Because they love their family member so much, they don't like the idea that their family member is in sinfulness. So they start to change their view of God's Word for their family member's sake. Does that make sense? So that's kind of also, it's important to see that his family members who were well-intentioned and wanted to whisk him away because they thought he was unstable, that would have done more harm. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to do my Father's will, and I'm not going to be retreating. So there we have it. So we've seen this crowd that's gathered who's come just for healing. We've seen the 12 who he's called into an intimate relationship to know him, to be used by him, to go and do works in his name. And then we have a family members who their dynamics are changing because they're not seeing him as the Son of God. They're seeing him as a brother who's acting a little crazy. Then we get to the next group, the finish off chapter 3, and it says, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an impure spirit. So let's look here. So basically what has happened is it's not just the local Pharisees. Now they're sending teachers from where? What city?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. So a lot of what I read said this is probably people that the Sanhedrin has said, go down there and check out this Jesus. Because we are hearing things all the way in Jerusalem and we are not going to have any of this. So they get down there and they charge him with two things. One in verse 22 and then one in verse 30. What does he charge them with?
He's possessed.
Yeah, he's possessed. Basically, they say, you're possessed by who?
Beelzebub.
Beelzebub, which we kind of find out kind of means Satan. And then what's the last thing in verse 30 that they're saying about him?
He has an unclean spirit.
Unclean, impure spirit, yeah. So there is no way that this person is of God, in other words, in their estimation. So Jesus is going to respond to them, and he's going to do it in a parable. So again, he's going to speak clearly in one way, but know it has another level of meaning. So what does he basically respond? What does he kind of say? He's basically saying, if I'm Beelzebub, if I'm Satan, and I'm driving out my own people, that's like dividing my own house. That's not working for, you know, I'm fighting against my own people. I'm doing my own friendly fire here, right? So this is not how things work. If you say that I'm of Satan, but I'm driving out demons of Satan, it makes no sense, right? It absolutely makes no sense. So then he goes down, and this is the part where he is really making a statement about himself. He says in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Here's what you need to know. The strong man is Satan. So nobody can just walk in to Satan's kingdom, Satan's realm, and just tie him up. Because Satan is strong, right? He's been given this power to do certain things. However, there has to be one who's stronger who can come in. And that person can come in and plunder the strong man's house. So basically what Jesus is saying is, I'm not of Satan. It would make no sense if I was of Satan to be fighting against Satan. Satan is too strong to put up with anybody in his ranks fighting against him. So here's the thing. I'm Jesus, and I'm stronger than Satan. And I can go into his realm and into his world and I can tie him up and I can plunder and I can dismiss his people. But it's not because I'm on his team. It's because I'm the greater authority. I'm God and I can do this. Does that make sense? So that's what he's saying to this group. It's like, you guys have bad logic, number one. And number two, you have bad conclusions. Then he tacks on this statement at the end, which you're kind of like, where did that come from? And he says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander that they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. So what do you think he's trying to communicate here? Because these are strong words. Basically, what he's saying is all of our sin can be forgiven. Slanderous words can be forgiven, and they've just done them. Thinking back to his parents and or brothers and siblings who think you're crazy, that can be forgiven, and in fact, we'll see that later on when his brothers become believers and stuff. But what he's saying is there's only one thing that can't be forgiven, and that's a rejection of the Holy Spirit. So think about it this way. How do we become believers, ladies?
Holy Spirit gives us.
Yes! It's the Holy Spirit who comes and works upon us to bring us to salvation. And so what he's saying, the only people who sin are not forgiven are those who reject the gospel news that goes forth by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the rejection that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we know that, but think about it. He's giving them this strong warning because they're already coming to a conclusion. We are not going to receive this one. We are not going to embrace Jesus as the Savior. And basically what Jesus is saying, you better watch. You better take this very seriously. What you are doing is the one thing that cannot be forgiven, which is a rejection of who I am as presented to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So we finish here in this section. And so I want you to keep this in mind because we're going to see it played out in chapter 4. You have a group of people who are coming because they just want to be healed. They want nothing else from Jesus. They're not seeing who he is. Then you have a family. They're coming because they want to take Jesus and keep him safe and take him home. They're not seeing him as the Christ yet. Then you have leaders from Jerusalem. They're declaring that he's a worker of Satan, and they actually want to destroy Jesus. And then you have the 12 disciples who've been called into a deep relationship, and we will watch them be transformed. So remember, Simon becomes Peter the Rock. You have a son of thunder, John, who becomes this tempered love, the disciple who's loved by Jesus. And you watch his writing change by the time he's writing letters in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This tenderness. You have Simon the Zealot, who is wanting someone to take over the Romans, because that's what a zealot wanted, who's linking up and working with Matthew, who is a Jew who used to work for the Romans. Ugh. And so you see this group of 12 that becomes transformed by being with Jesus. Isn't that cool? So you have these groups. And so now we're going to move into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, what Jesus is going to do, we said in chapters 1 through 8, Jesus is constantly showing forth that he's the king. He's God himself. He's the Messiah. And so now we're going to go into chapter 4, and he's going to start to teach his disciples through parables that he's sharing with a larger crowd about the kingdom that he's the king over. So let's stop here before we get into it. What kind of kingdom do you think they're looking for at this point? Oh, I can't hear you, Barbara.
Sorry. Powerful.
Yes.
Yeah, like taking over everything.
Yeah, they're probably thinking of the glory days of King David. Like, oh, because we're going to get the Messiah who's in the line of King David, who's not going to be off his throne. He's going to come in. We don't know how he's going to do it, but we're going to be released from this Roman oppression. We're going to be our own independent Israel. We're not going to have the foreign governments on us. We are going to be mighty and strong. I mean, that's a normal expectation. Again, I don't think it's outside of the normal ideas. But this is what Jesus is saying. Oh, I'm actually going to show you that's not the kind of kingdom that I'm the king over. So what he's going to do in our chapter 4 tonight, he's going to give 4 parables. And each of them is going to give us a little bit more of a picture of this kingdom. And ladies, these are common parables that we know, so we can have a tendency to kind of zone out at this point. Oh, but pay attention. There's some good stuff in here. So let's look at the first one. Oh, excuse me. Before we get into the first one, look there at verses 11 through 12. And this is what it says. Jesus told them, meaning the disciples, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." So this is important for us to understand. Jesus is going to speak in parables, and there's a whole category of people who will never understand the deeper importance to them because their hearts are hardened. They will hear, but they will never understand it. They will see it, but they'll never take it in. And this fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah where it talks about the callousness and the hardness of the hearts of the people. That right in front of them, Jesus will be declaring this is what his kingdom is. And they'll hear it, but they won't receive it. It's kind of like, do you remember, I think it's in John, right before the passage on John 10 with the sheep and I'm the good shepherd, where I'll look it up later, but he's basically saying to the Pharisees, the reason you don't know me is because you're not my sheep. Like, you're not hearing what I'm saying because you're not my sheep. So you won't hear it. I can say it over and over and over, but you're not my sheep. You're goats. Now, that didn't sit well with them. But then he says, but my sheep, they do hear it. And they do respond and come to me. So that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. My parables, it's going to go out. The sheep will hear it. Because they're mine. But there's a whole other group of people that their hearts are calloused and hard, and they'll hear it, but they'll never embrace it. Does that make sense? So he's going to speak in parables. So let's get to our first parable so we can move through here pretty quickly. I'm going to read this one fast. This is the one that's most familiar to us, and it's the longest one, but it's important for us to hear it. Verses 1 through 20 of chapter 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen." That's another word for behold. This is important, right? "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no roots. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop. Some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Again, remember, If you are my sheep, hear this. This is for you. Verse 10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. In other words, I'm going to explain it to you because you're mine. I'm going to give you these mysteries. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Verse 13. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Okay, so this is the most common, like we know this. We have heard this one 1,000 times. So let me just kind of zip through the parts that we know, and then I'm going to point out some other things. So the gospel word is the seed. That's what's being extended and thrown out so that all the world can hear. It is being thrown onto, you know, every possible place that it can go. But it falls on different soils of the hearts of people. And so he kind of describes four. So the first one is the path. The seed of the, when the word of God, the gospel, hits the hearts of people whose heart is like a hard path, what does it say happens? It's plucked up immediately, right? It doesn't even have a chance to take root. It just zips in, Satan removes it, goes on. Think about how the Pharisees responded to Jesus. Not all of them. We know there's some who became followers. But there's a lot. As soon as they heard the gospel come out of Jesus' mouth, they're like, nope. And so very hardened soil. The next one was rocky places. What happens when a person whose heart is like a rocky place, when the gospel comes, what does it say happens? Yeah, they hear it quickly, right?
They hear it, but it doesn't stick.
Yeah, they kind of do that, oh, yeah, I want to get saved. They wake up the next day, I'm good, never mind, you know, kind of a thing. So, yeah, so it doesn't dig in. The third one is the thorny places. And so this one, it says they receive it. It even starts to grow, but then it gets choked out by the worries of life. And there's never any fruit that's born. And so the final soil is the good soil. And what is the good soil, ladies? What happens there? Yes. It takes deep root. And it grows, and it always produces fruit. Always produces fruit. And so this, and we'll come back to that in just a second. So what Jesus is saying here, he's explaining that this kingdom of God, because that's what we're talking about, the kingdom of God, is that the word, the gospel goes out consistently to all. There's a universal calling to know Christ as their Savior, this gospel of God. There's a general call. However, there's only a fruitful response if the soil is able to receive it. So let me ask you this. How, if we're all believers, how was our soil able to receive it? Yes, it's the Holy Spirit. We're soil. I have a dead heart. I'm laying there happy and content in my deadness, to whatever extent I can be happy in my deadness. And what happens is the Holy Spirit comes, regenerates a dead heart, turns this compacted soil into good soil, so that when the gospel is declared, I can then receive it and repent and believe in the gospel of God. And so whose work is it in the kingdom of God for salvation to occur?
Holy Spirit.
It's the Holy Spirit. We have roles that we play, and we'll see that in the later one. But in terms of how the kingdom of God is grown, it is a work of God. We know this from Romans 8. Before the foundation of the earth, he predestined. Those he predestined, he what? Starts with a C. Called. Those he called, he, that's the J, justified. And those he justified, he will glorify. So this is all God's plan. I said it in many other Bible studies. God is the one who chose. Jesus is the one, and he came and he died for us. The Holy Spirit has come to collect all those whom God has predestined and Jesus has died for to bring them to salvation. So that Jesus then takes us, the Holy Spirit brings us to Jesus, says, this is yours. Jesus then takes us to the Father. I've not lost one. Here they are. Isn't that beautiful? That's what's happening here in this soil. And so we became good soil so we could receive the gospel, not because of any work we did, but because the Holy Spirit regenerated us so that we could receive this good news. Then, as we've received the good news, what is always, always, always a part of a true believer's life? Fruit. Always fruit. When you read and study James, when it talks about, those of you who took the James study, when it says we have works, we're not justified, meaning we don't become believers because of our work, but our works do give evidence that we are saved. So there's always fruit and works. And I would encourage you to go back and read James 2, and that's where it gives us the example of Abraham. When he's willing to take his son to sacrifice him, that was an evidence of his salvation. That was a work. Rahab, when she received the messengers, it says that was her evidence that she had become a follower of God. There's always fruit. Always, always, always. If there's no fruit, then you probably aren't the good soil. You probably are one of the other soils. So, the other part of this, and I love it because Jesus is talking about the kingdom that he builds by his work. But then we do have a level of responsibility to be ones who then become seed spreaders, right? We go out then and spread more seed, trusting that the Lord will get it to the good soil. So that then in due time, there is a harvest, where he calls all those back to himself for eternity. Does that make sense? It's a great picture. And so keep in mind, we talked about these four groups in the previous chapter. Most of the 12 have responded as good soil. We obviously know Judas Iscariot doesn't later on, but at this point, we don't know. They're responding. They're good soil. There's probably some who are coming for just healing who may become good soil because of the work of the Spirit. We know that at this point with the family, they're not responding as good soil, but there's a Holy Spirit who's going to come and work in them to change them into good soil so they can receive Christ. The Pharisees, most of them, they're that hard path. However, we do know that many of them do become followers. The Lord works in their soil so that they can become followers. But it's all a work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's who builds his kingdom. Isn't that a great thing to be reminded of? So, I love it because this is the kingdom of God. This is how his gospel goes forth. and he always reaps the harvest that he has come to reap. So let's keep going because we only have like not even 10 minutes. So these, thankfully these are short. Parable number 2, verses 21 through 23. He said to them, "Do you bring a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed. Whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." So just real quick, there's a few things that this is misused for, and we will deal with that in a second. But what this passage is saying, it's very similar to the parables in Mark and in Luke. Jesus is the lamp. And think of this, this is an oil lamp. And so it's feeding from the oil, it's turned on. What do you do with a lamp, ladies? We don't stick it in a closet and keep it on. We put it where it can have the most impact. It's not meant to be hidden. We know that. We know that's what it's saying here. And so the same thing with you don't put it under a bowl. I like it. You don't put it under a bed. Well, I don't know of anybody who would, but you don't put it under the bed. But you put it on its stand. And then I like it says, "For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed. Whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open." Think about it. What is happening at this point? Who has been concealed for a certain amount of time? Jesus the Messiah. And he's saying, but the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Concealment is no longer. We're breaking this back. I am here. I am the light of the world. And so put me on the stand and let's start declaring this. And as you believe it, you take it out as well. Does that make sense? He's saying the time is now. The kingdom is now. And the time for concealment is no more. And we're going to be ripping this away. Another aspect of this is when it says, consider carefully what you hear. What are they hearing? What is Jesus talking about? The kingdom, right? What is his main message? Repent and believe in the gospel of God. And that's going to be explained as it leads up to the crucifixion and resurrection. But he's saying, consider carefully what you hear, this gospel, and then you are to take it out. You are, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you even more. What he's saying is, you have been given the very kingdom of God through Christ Jesus. Now go and share that. What this does not mean, which you will hear some people go, oh, this is the principle of reciprocity and all this of if you sow a seed, you will get money back. This has nothing to do with your financial treasures. Just wipe that away from your understanding. This has nothing to do with, you know, sowing something and getting back a double fold, because this is misused in there. This is mainly talking about the gospel. All that Jesus is teaching them, he's talking to the 12. They are being entrusted with the very secrets and mysteries of the kingdom of God. And they have a responsibility then to go and share it and use it wisely. We'll see one of the 12 later on who doesn't. Does he? He's actually probably that third soil that gets a little brought in by the worries of the world and has never really done fruit. But does that make sense, ladies, what's happening here? He's saying part of the kingdom is now, don't be ashamed of it. Go out and declare it. It's here. I'm the lamp. I've brought light. What was once hidden has now been disclosed. Share it, share it, share it. That's the kingdom. You have been entrusted with this.
Is the measure that he's using, is it also sort of saying like if you have
faith to believe in him, the more faith will be given you kind of thing.
Yeah, I think it's as you grow, it's that whole aspect too. Yeah, as you've been entrusted, okay, like us, think about it. We've all been in Bible studies X number of years of our life. Well, when I first became a believer, I just had the basics. I could just, which is the best part, which is Christ inside, you know. I've been entrusted with that, and I have a responsibility to go and share that. But as I've grown and deepened in my understanding, I also now have a responsibility because I've been given an even more measure to then go and share it. It's not just for me, but I'm supposed to. Does that make sense, Mel? So, okay. All right. Lord, time. Parable number 3. These two are very short. Verse 26. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seeds on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Okay, ladies, so this is about the growth of the kingdom. And so think about, I love to garden. And so I was actually today about getting the soil ready because I have some winter, spring things that I plant. And it's true. I go out and I put my seed in. Then I wait. I can't go into the seed and go, grow! I don't even know how that works. I don't even know why they grow when they're in the ground, but then when they're in the packet, I don't get it. I don't know. I just know I put it in the ground, and then I wait. And then I get super excited, and I kind of pat myself on the back as if I have done something like, check out my amazing garden, which all I did was put the seed in the ground. And so what he's saying here, in this example, we're the farmers. We are throwing out the gospel seed. It falls on good soil, and then the church starts to grow. And it's not just a seed, it becomes the stalk. It becomes the stalk who then has the fruit, the kernel, then the very particular kernel. And it grows. And who's doing the growing of it? Do we need another church growth seminar to teach me how to make the church grow? No. God grows his kingdom. God grows his church. Now, there's principles for people who lead things that they need to go to seminars and stuff. I'm not saying that. But at the end of the day, what Jesus is saying, it's not about you 12. I will grow my kingdom. I just want you to be the seed spreaders. That's your one responsibility. You spread the seed. I will work to grow the seed. And in due time, in the time of completion, I'll call for the harvest. And I'll bring all my church home. Isn't that an amazing picture? Again, this picture of the kingdom of God is not what they're expecting. It's not like, okay, I'm going to need you guys to go rally 42 men or 30 men who can be my mighty men like David had. No. He's saying, you guys need to understand, your work is about the message going out. I'm the one who will work the soil of the heart so that they can receive, and then I will grow them. Now, we have responsibilities. That's a whole other part in terms of our response to God and our obedience. But he's the one who grows his kingdom. Doesn't that take so much pressure off of us? Because every one of us probably at some point has had an opportunity to share the gospel, and we've all thought, I'm inadequate. And we are. We don't do anything. All we're supposed to do is go, here's the gospel. God, you do your thing if this is yours. You know, kind of stuff. It should be freeing to us. He grows the kingdom. The last one that connects with this is verse 30 and 32. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. And so what Jesus is saying here, like, think about it. There's 12 of them, right? 12 disciples. There are people who gather, but then they typically go home, right? All those ones who came to be healed, they eventually go home. So there's more than 12. There's others who are followers. But in the scope of all of the Roman Empire, they're tiny. They're a little itsy-bitsy group. And so what Jesus is saying here to them, he's like, don't get hung up on all of this. You know that mustard seed that to you all is the tiniest of all seeds? That's what this kingdom is like. It may seem small to you, but when I grow it, my kingdom, because remember the previous statement, I'm the one who grows it. Here's what I'm going to do. My kingdom is going to grow into this mighty, mighty tree and expands. It even says it will have the largest of all garden plants, and it has such big branches that birds can perch in its shade. And basically, from everything I read, it said what he's saying to them, this tiny thing that you really can't imagine what it's going to become, I'm telling you, it's not going to be just a little earthly kingdom. It's going to be the kingdom of all kingdoms that I rule over in a new heaven, in a new earth. So don't get hung up on this. I will grow my kingdom, and I'm inviting you to be a part of it. And I want you to take courage. This is what I'm asking you to be a part of. This massive kingdom. Oh, and by the way, they don't know it, but in Revelation, does it tell us who's going to be a part of this kingdom? Every tribe and every tongue, right? From, not just from, you know, the year 30 AD to 60 AD, of all time, from Adam until the very last person. Like, it's not just a little seasonal kingdom. It is a kingdom that expands for all time. It covers all nationalities. And he's saying, so what you may perceive as small, you need to know the kingdom I'm building, it is so vast and so big, and I've invited you to be a part of this, and I want you to be encouraged. Don't get hung up on this little number that we have here. Know that I'm doing my work to expand my kingdom. Isn't that kind of a cool thing to think about? Because I think for us, I'll speak for me. Sometimes I can watch the news and I can think about how our culture has changed just in my lifetime. And I can kind of start to get discouraged, like, oh, you know, it seems like, you know, Christianity's not growing and blah, blah, blah. But then you step back and you're like, but it is growing. It seems to be a hotbed in Africa right now. And God, you've been growing your kingdom for all of time. And so it's not just, you know, my little lifetime. This kingdom is from the day he created the earth till the day that he calls us all home at the end. I mean, we're a part of a kingdom that is, I mean, it blows your mind when you think about it. When you think about all the believers through all of history, that's what he's called us into, this kingdom. And so isn't that encouraging and exciting and amazing that he has called us to be a part of, so we can be a part of the group that praises him for all eternity? And so Jesus is basically rewriting their understanding of what his kingdom is. It's not a kingdom that's come in to take over a temporary throne in the city of Jerusalem. His kingdom is for eternity and for all time. And he builds it. We have responsibilities that he calls us to in terms of our good works in it. But he is the one who never loses a sheep. He's the one who can change a soil in the heart of a loved one that right now we would say is as hard as a pathway and a rock put together. And he's like, if it was up to you, you would be discouraged. But because I build my kingdom, you can trust me that if this is mine, I will go in and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will change a hard rock to a good soil. And I will draw them to myself and they will come. So this is the kingdom that he's sharing with them. And we'll see it, like I said, because we just read in chapter 3, I'll just use James as an example. James thinks his brother's cuckoo. And then we have James, who writes the book of James 15 years after the death of Christ, declaring everything about his brother. He is sitting as the leader of the Jerusalem church. That's the power of Christ to grow his kingdom in hearts that seem very hardened, and he changes them, and they become some part of this bigger thing that we're a part of.